Today's scripture is John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. It's a continuation of where I left off last time, if you remember that. If you're like me, and you watch any kind of news, I tend to watch it for the weather, but for some reason they put all this other stuff in between it. You might conclude that the world is struggling. For what they show as the highlights, or what makes the headlines, is either gossip or something very brutal. That people are doing desperate things, selfishness, anger, or mental illness, seemingly out of fear. And not only the media, but the drama around the office. People we know. Just in the last week or so, just around Nanette and I, there have been suicides and attempted suicides. Relationships are struggling, not only in marriages, but even with friends, let alone strangers. And relationships are falling apart. Self-esteem and pride seem to be the root cause. You don't have to look far to see people who are consumed with their own wants and desires, making relationships almost impossible because they are so self-centered. Just an observation, although if you read many commentaries throughout history, every time during those times, it seems to be struggling with the same sin issues, confirming that the need of the gospel is relevant for every time. The more materialistic a culture is, and the more things people possess, relationships become more and more insignificant. I still find it amazing that for 50 cents a day, you can feed a hungry child overseas, and the next commercial you see is for 90 cents a day, you can help a dog. I get being attached to animals, but there's something wrong when the value of a human life is degraded and animal life is elevated. So if you look at our news, you can see how people want material prosperity and the freedom to do so. And at the same time, there are fears and anxieties. And people have all these questions of why and meaning. But it's by people consumed with self, resulting in an inability to be satisfied, not able to find peace or any lasting joy. So here are some things that people need deep down. One is that people need to be loved. Loved unconditionally and generously. People need to be loved even when their faults are known. And they know that they are still loved. Another thing people need is someone to trust. Someone who cares for their well-being. Someone they can believe in, who has the power to secure them even in the middle of their insecurities and in the insecure world. Someone who can rescue them in the middle of their troubles. Another thing that people need, and seems to be missing from so many people, is hope. To know there is a future, and there is a purpose, and something good is going to happen. A hope that is far greater than any bad experience that people are going through in their life. Love, trust, and hope. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Someone to love you, someone you can trust, to take care of you, to save you, and someone to give you a future. And that is what Jesus offers. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1:4 through 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. These three provisions are all yours. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all three of those are what we need to live a life with peace and joy. Now, if you remember these passages of Scripture in John here, they are Jesus talking to the 11 disciples the night before his crucifixion. Jesus has made all kinds of promises, given all kinds of warnings, and keeps talking about dying and leaving them, which would fill their hearts full of concerns and anxieties. Since Jesus has been with them, they had someone to love them. They had someone to believe in. Someone who has provided for them. And he has given their lives hope. And now he is telling them that he is going to die and leave them. And that they are going to be persecuted as well, because the world is going to hate you and you will be rejected. And they are going to throw you out of the synagogues and are even going to kill you. And they will think that they are doing it for God. Why are they going to hate you? Because they first hated me. Because you are not part of this world system. They are going to hate you because they don't know God and they're subjects of Satan. So the disciples are hearing that Jesus is going to die. He is leaving and it's going to get worse. So now we are at the end of the discourse that Jesus is giving. It is late. Most likely after midnight, now entering the day of his crucifixion. And they are heading for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, gets arrested, trial, and then executed on the cross. It is all coming to an end, and the disciples' hearts are deeply troubled. So as Jesus is closing in chapter 16 here, he offers them comfort. And this comfort is based on these three facts. You have someone who loves you, someone you can trust with your life and eternity, and someone who has planned a future for you. There's faith, hope, and love. So let's read chapter 16, verses 25 through 33 together. Jesus is saying, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answers them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes here, knowing that Jesus is saying he is going to die and he's going to leave them, and then they are going to be persecuted to the point of being killed, how are you going to have peace? If you look at verse 33, we'll start the last verse here. It says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Your translation might say, take courage, I have overcome the world. We know what is meant by the world here. It is a world ruled by the principle and power of the air, who is Satan, who works with his subjects, the sons of disobedience. The world, what is affected by the fall, and full of sinners who practice evil. And we live in this world. And in this world, you are going to have tribulations. The word tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis, which means a pressing. It's pressing together. Pressure, literally meaning they are going to be crushed. Crushed because the world is going to hate you. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4. Says, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So it shouldn't be a surprise. If you're going to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we expect Christians to be persecuted because they are persecuting Christ. And we expect Christians to be killed because the world killed Christ. They hate us because we are not of the world and they do not know God. So the disciples are being promised they are going to be crushed. And what does Jesus say to comfort them? Verse 33. Take heart. Take courage. Have you ever given that advice or received that advice? Doesn't sound like much comfort while you're going through fear, anxieties, stress, or disappointments, and someone says to you, take courage. Obviously, you don't understand the depths of my problems, right? Here in John, it is much better saying than the encouraging words, don't worry, be happy. Why doesn't that work when someone says that to you? Because the person offering those words of encouragement, they don't have any power over that situation. But Jesus does. So when he says, take heart, when you consider the source, has a totally different outcome. The Greek word is tharsio, which is a verb, and it is a command. And this word is used many times in the New Testament, and every time it is used as a command. Cheer up, take courage, take heart. And another interesting thing about this command is that in the New Testament, it is only used by Jesus. No one else uses the saying. So when Jesus is the one who is saying it, the one who is in control of everything, and he says, take heart, it has a much deeper meaning. The disciples are afflicted, under extreme pressure. They don't know how they are going to survive without Jesus. And Jesus says, take courage, for I'm going to tell you three things that will bring you joy. You're loved by God. You are in God's everlasting care. And God has a future for you. You have love, faith, and hope. You are loved by God. You believe in God. And your hope is in God. You have everything you need. It is what everyone needs. And it is our job to get this message out there. You all know Jesus and know his love. And yet, why doesn't everybody run to him? It is what they need. They can have the sovereign Lord of the universe love them. They can trust him. And they can have a hope with him. And yet, they reject him because they love their own sin. For us who know him, he provides what we need. Not only are you loved by God, you get to know it. And not only are you cared for by God, you get to know it. And by trusting in him, he will keep you forever. And you have a hope that has a future for you. And he is in control of everything, which, if you really believe that, you experience peace. And peace is an absence of anxiety. A peace that comes from love, faith, and hope. Let's look at verse 25 in chapter 16 there. It says, I have said these things in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. What things? Everything that Jesus has been telling them, not just this night, but for the past 3 years, his teachings and instruction, it has been all about the Father. Even at the end of verse 25, it's about the Father. He has been revealing God the Father. Jesus taught them that he and the Father are one, that he only does what the Father wills him to do, what he tells him what to do. Jesus reveals the Father. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. In him is the very wisdom and truth of God. John 1:14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything Jesus has been saying has been to reveal the Father. But it has been in a language that has been figurative. Your Bible might say allegories or parables, where the Greek word is paramoia, which is a speech or discourse in which a thing is illustrated by the use of similes or comparisons and extended in elaborate metaphors, or in other words, it's revealed but still hidden. In a sense, it's veiled. Jesus talked about how he is the light, how he is the bread. He talks about the temple and his body, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, how before Abraham was, I am. Even though all these things had light, there were still some mysteries surrounding these statements. And in all that he taught, there was enough truth for the disciples to know that he is God, that he is the Savior, and the reason that he came. But there wasn't enough to understand everything. He was speaking figuratively. And there were things that just didn't happen yet. The crucifixion hasn't happened, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit have not happened yet. Jesus has said a lot about the Father, but not a full explanation. And it wasn't that Jesus was being so mysterious that they had no idea. The disciples also had their own presuppositions that hid some of the things that were being revealed. They had the idea that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom, and they all had their own personal ambitions. For instance, they didn't want him to die or leave, for that wasn't part of the plan. At least it wasn't taught for the years and years of Judaism that fell apostate from them. So the disciples had their own expectations of what they thought the Messiah was going to do, hindering the figure of speech that Jesus was talking in. So in this part of Scripture, there wasn't real clear understanding on a lot of things. And in John 16:12, says Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. As if Jesus is saying, I can't say anything more until after the cross, after the resurrection. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to fully understand. We can understand because we have the Holy Spirit and we have the New Testament. The cross and the resurrection has happened. But this passage of Scripture, these disciples are in a different situation. They are still trying to figure out what Jesus is saying. And when Jesus says in verse 25, says, the hour is coming. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Of course, now the question is, what hour is this? Could it be the time after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when he explained the Old Testament to them in the upper room? Is it the time of the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, when he taught them the things of the kingdom of God? But I think in the context of this chapter here, it is the hour when the Holy Spirit comes. Because we know that Jesus has promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, and he identifies him as the Spirit of truth. So verse 25 says, the hour. Verse 26 says, in that day. Verse 23 says, in that day. In that day, in that hour, when the Holy Spirit comes, which is Pentecost, the time the Holy Spirit comes and the mysteries are gone, it is unveiled as of sorts. If you look back on how Jesus talked to the disciples in the figurative language, he spoke in parables, and he explained the parables of his disciples. It was part of how he instructed his disciples. But if you look at the rest of the New Testament, no one spoke in parables, not Paul, Peter, Jude, John. It was all straightforward, simple statements of truth. The veil is off. Everything is unveiled. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and enters the believers to reside and to teach, who inspires the writers of the Holy Scripture. And we have the book of Acts to Revelation to explain everything that Jesus introduced in the Gospels. So Jesus is saying that there is an hour that is coming when I will not speak in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly the things of the Father. And if you remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is the Spirit, indwells the disciples, shedding light on everything that is dark, and we have the rest of the New Testament. John 16:26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In that day you will be able to talk to the Father personally. You don't have to come to me and have me request something for you. Whatever the disciples needed, they went to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And Jesus would often isolate himself and pray to the Father the request of his own. But when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, you are going to be able to go directly to the Father. John 16:23 says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Verse 24 says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." When the Holy Spirit comes, you will have direct access to the Father. To the Jew, this was amazing, because God was veiled. He was distant. He was symbolically in the Holy of Holies, and only a high priest could go in that place. And they could only go once a year, and had to get out fast as possible, or judgment might hit them. God was distant. He was far away, and you didn't talk about God as your Father. Maybe the Father of all creation, or the Father of the nation of Israel, but there was no intimacy with God. And you didn't talk to God as if he was Abba or Daddy. They didn't have access to God. But remember, when Christ was crucified, what happened? The veil was torn from top to bottom. The Holy of Holies was exposed, and now God was saying that everyone has free access to him. So Jesus was saying that you don't have to ask me anymore. You can ask the Father in my name. What does that mean? In his name. Well, it could be phrased like this. Father, Jesus said I can come to you, and it is because of Jesus I can go directly to you. That is a privilege of every believer. And according to verse 24, that your joy may be full. You have direct access to the Heavenly Father. What a privilege. And take advantage of that privilege. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't intercede for us, because he intercedes for us on the matters over which we have no knowledge, wisdom, or insight on. But our desires, we can go directly to the Father and ask directly, as long as it is consistent with the will of Jesus and his purpose. Verse 27 lets us know why we have this privilege. It says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Why do you have this privilege? Because God the Father loves us. And because God loves us, we can ask him for anything consistent with the purpose of Jesus. And now we will receive it, and know that we will receive it. Which is amazing if you think about it. All the riches of heaven are at our reach, because every good thing God wants to grant us because of his Son Jesus. Now we know God loves the whole world in the general sense, but he also loves his own. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And verse 27 of John 16 says, "The word love is not the agape love, the divine supreme love. It isn't that word. The love here is the Greek word philia, which is the word for brotherly love, to treat kindly and affectionately, welcomely, fond of, to like." God not only loves you, he likes you. He is fond of you. He is affectionate and kind to you. It is an intimate relationship. God is drawn to you. He wants to give you all kinds of benefits and blessings. And it is a continuous love. We know John 3:16 says, "He so loved the world," which is true. But there is a special affection for those that belong to him. A special love that is beyond the general love. It is a tender with deep affection. And because of this, it is from God, it never changes. It's all the time. Isn't that nice to know? And what is really nice is that God loves us even though he knows everything about us. It is amazing how the circle of people that love you start to shrink the more those people know more about you. But God knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He still likes you. He knows all your unfaithfulness, your bitterness, all your sin. And yet, he has an unending affection for you. And we get to call him Abba, Daddy. Because Jesus said, I could. And I can have whatever I want as long as it honors him. You might ask, how did this happen? Or how does this happen? Verse 27. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. How or why does God love me so affectionately, even though I'm not perfect and have so many shortcomings, and yet God still loves me and cares for me and wants me to have access to heavenly resources? How does that happen? Jesus answers that in verse 27, because you have loved me. It is because you love Jesus, and because you love Jesus, God the Father loves you. Mark 9:7 says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If you love Jesus, God the Father loves you. How do you love Jesus? John 14:21 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. How do you know if you love Jesus? Because you obey him. John 14:23, Jesus answers him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you want God to love you with grand affection, then love his Son. Isn't that what the term Christian means, follower of Christ? You want to be loved by God? Then love his Son. If you realize that, if you really believe that, you could suffer anything. You could beat me, take my freedom away, kill me. For you would have the same attitude Paul had in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is hard to live without love. We need love. Unfortunately, people settle for temporal love. Love that vacillates. Love that is conditional, superficial. And why would anybody settle for that kind of love when you can have the everlasting love by the one who knows everything about you and still loves you? If you go back to verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You believe that I came from the Father. Jesus is saying that I came from the Father. I have come into the world. I am going to leave the world and go back to the Father. It's very important believing that Jesus came forth from the Father is believing that he is the member of the Trinity, that he is God who came into this world. If you remember, the Jews didn't believe that. They said he was from Satan, that he was possessed. And Jesus is saying to his disciples that you believe I came forth from the Father and have come to the world. In other words, you believe in the incarnation, and that I am going to do my work, and then I'm going to leave and go back to the Father in heaven. That's the gospel, right? You believe that Jesus is God and came in human flesh, conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life, died a death for us, rose physically from the grave, and then ascended back to heaven to be with the Heavenly Father. That's a pretty clear statement. That is what we believe as Christians. It is amazing to think about eternity past and eternity. A point in that time, there was an incarnation. Eternal Christ in heaven, Christ on earth, and then back to heaven forever. The disciples now believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, who came from heaven, and he's going back. The same is true for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, who came in human flesh to this world to die for a sacrifice for your sin, rose from the dead in the flesh, ascended back to the heaven, if you believe that, put your trust in Jesus as Savior, God becomes your Father, and you become his child, and you will be under his eternal protection, and he will care for you forever. And after Jesus says that to his disciples, their response in verse 29 says, his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." No figure of speech. Jesus' words, no parable. They're straightforward. They get it. You came down from heaven. You do your work on earth. And then you're going back to heaven. Yep, that's pretty clear. And we get it. We understand. They didn't want to admit that the plan was, his ministry included death and resurrection. But they get that Jesus was saying, no veil or hidden meaning. It didn't have to be explained. Verse 30 says, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They are confessing that Jesus knows all things. And if that is true, who is he? Who alone knows all things? God. The disciples have just spent 3 years with Jesus. They knew Jesus knew everything. That Jesus knew that they were what they were thinking. If you go back to John 16:19, it says, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourself? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me'?" Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knows everything. He must be God. "And by this we believe that you came from God." The disciples believed, and they affirmed that belief. Jesus is God. John 16:31, Jesus answers them, "Do you now believe?" This is an interesting response from Jesus. Your translation might say the same thing as if Jesus was asking a question. Do you now believe? But if you look at the original Greek, it words it this way. Now at the same time, you believe. As if he is saying, you are believing now. Affirming their faith. I don't think he was questioning it, but he affirms it. You are believing now. You get it, and you understand it. And then he says to them in verse 32, it says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each of to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." There is going to be a time when they run, maybe in just a few hours from the statement, when Jesus is arrested, and then they scattered. Matthew 26:56 says, "But all this has taken place that scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." Look what it says in Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." Is Jesus saying that their faith is fake? Right after he affirms that they now believe, he says there is an hour coming when they will run out on me, doubting and afraid. He wasn't saying that their faith is phony. It's just weak. It's a weak faith, a little faith. Like the man in Mark 9:24 says, "I believe, help my unbelief. Help me strengthen my faith. Make my faith mature." And it was a good thing that Jesus said that. So when the hour did come, they would remember what he said and have an aha moment. That is exactly what Jesus said it would happen, which also proves he is God, by knowing that in advance. Jesus knows they are true believers, and they are loved by the Father, even though their faith is weak. Romans 3:3 says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?" The disciples at this point had weak faith. Jesus told them they had little faith in Matthew 6:30. It says, "But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow and thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith." Jesus is saying, you are going to run. He even told Peter, and Peter says, "No, I won't run." And what does he do? He runs. Peter thought more of his faith than it really was. But Jesus knew better. So this doesn't mean that their faith wasn't real. It just means that it was weak. It was a real faith that was tested. And when it was tested, they ran. Friday night, they all scattered. But by Sunday night, they were all back together, and their faith was raging. And if you read Acts, you'll see on the day of Pentecost, maturity begins. And the process of the disciples changed the world as we know it. And all because they believed. And because they believed, God kept them and used them to spread the gospel, and their faith was strengthened. So knowing that you are loved by God, the creator of the universe, knowing you are delivered by Jesus, who rescues you from the corruption of this world, someone who can overcome the issues of your life, putting your trust in God gives you the promises that God will hold you in his hands with a clenched fist, even when your faith is weak. And now we are back to verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Here again, Jesus is concerned with his own. He wants them to have peace. He wants them to have hope. I want you to have peace. That is why I have been saying these things to you, that in me you may have peace. What will bring you peace? Know that God loves you with an everlasting, sovereign, divine love. Knowing you belong to God, that your faith is a real thing. God is your Redeemer, your Savior, and will protect you and provide for you. And even though you will have tribulations in this world, I command you to take courage, for I have overcome the world, and that is hope. If you are paying attention to what is going on around the world, around us, watching the news and saying, what is going on? How can things get any worse? Remember these hopeful words. I have overcome the world. This is the ultimate victory. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you. The world may even kill you. But Jesus says that he has overcome the world system. He has overcome sin. He has overcome Satan, overcome demons, overcome death. He has overcome it all. He is victorious, and his victory is ours. 1 John 5, 4-5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus always wins in the end. There is always hope, and a hope that is absolute. So if you want peace in your life, peace in the midst of trials, joy in your life, no matter how difficult it seems, then you need the arms of a loving God whom you trust for your eternal soul, who cares for you and holds you in his unbreakable grip. Even during times of doubt, a God who has the power over the present situation, but also the future, and has already ordained your future with an inheritance that is laid away for you in heaven. That is something you can live with. God loves you, keeps you, and has a purpose for your eternity. Live life knowing that you have faith, love, and hope. Amen.